It's Acts chapter 3, verse 1 to 16. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see."
Yeah, thanks, Kate. Oh, well, we've ironed out those few bugs, so hopefully now you can hear me. This afternoon, as an introduction to my sermon, I'd like to tell you a joke. Now, I thought seriously about this. I wondered whether that was an appropriate thing to do, but I checked it out with the morning congregation and they were all thumbs up. So I jumped in this morning and told them, and I actually got a couple of laughs. So I figured if 9:30 can handle it, then certainly 4 o'clock can handle it. So this little old lady goes to church on a Sunday, as she usually does, and on that particular Sunday, her pastor was speaking on, interestingly enough, Acts 2. That's the passage, the chapter, that Will spoke on last Sunday. And their pastor drew attention to one of the particular verses, and it's the same verse that Will drew attention to last Sunday in his sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." It was an inspiring message. The woman headed off home with that verse ringing in her ears. And she gets to her home and realizes that it has been broken into. And as she walks in, she confronts the burglar still in her home. Quite a shock, as you can imagine. With the sermon in mind, she yells out at the burglar, "Stop, you sinner. Acts 2, 38. And miraculously, the burglar freezes on the spot. So frozen was he that it enabled her to go to the phone to ring the police, and he stayed in that state until the police arrived. The police arrested him, and they were a bit bemused, and one of the policemen said to the burglar, "Look, it's just a little old lady. Why did you just stand there and wait till the police came?" And he said to the policeman, She might look like a harmless little old lady, but she told me she's got an axe and 2 38s. Now, I didn't tell that joke just to introduce a little bit of levity into the service, have a little bit of fun. It actually relates to an important theme from last week's chapter, chapter 2, and Will brought that out, that theme of repentance and forgiveness. But it's also an important theme in today's chapter, chapter 3, and we'll see that before we finish. There are some obvious similarities in the structures of Acts 2 and 3. Chapter 2 begins with the account of a miraculous event. People from different nations hearing the followers of Jesus speak their different languages after the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them. Then that incident, that event, is followed by a speech that that Peter gives to the crowd that had gathered. And in that sermon, he explains to the crowd what was happening. He points to Jesus and the death of Jesus and calls them to repent. That's all in chapter 2. But we have a similar structure in chapter 3, where there's a miraculous event at the beginning of the chapter, a different kind of miracle, the healing of a man who had been born lame, the sort of miracle that Jesus performed, but this time it's done by Peter. And then that's followed, like in chapter 2, with Peter preaching a sermon where he explains what's happening, where he points to Jesus and Jesus' death, and calls those in the crowd to repent. So my outline this afternoon is pretty simple, really. I just wanted to say some things about the first part of the chapter, the story of the healing of this lame man, and then have a look at this sermon by Peter that we find in the second half of the chapter. So let's first of all look at the story. Rather than just sort of tell you, you've heard the story, the Bible reading, and rather than just repeat that, there's actually a song that sums up the story pretty well. It's been around for a while. Quite a few people in the 9:30 service knew it, and some of you may know it as well. It begins, Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way. He asked for alms and held out his palms. And this is what Peter did say. Does that ring a bell with any of you? No? You might recognise this bit, and if you do, join in. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And this is the exciting part. He went walking and leaping and praising God, walking and leaping and praising God, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Next time I do something like that, I'm going to get you all down the front to do the actions. Or maybe the 6 o'clock will handle that. We'll see how we go. For those of you who are a little bit more visually oriented or didn't know the song, here's a picture of that story, or at least the exciting climax to that story. It's not a painting in the tradition of the grand masters of the Renaissance, obviously. I got it off a Sunday school website, but it captures something, doesn't it? The excitement of that man being healed and his praise to God. Now, a straightforward miracle in some ways, but one that raises many questions. Questions about healing or not today. Questions about faith and its relationship to healing. Miracles generally. Suffering in our world today and in our lives. The sovereignty of God, etc., etc. The questions are not just theological or academic. They are very personal ones. for those experiencing sickness or suffering, or watching loved ones go through sickness or suffering, and I know that includes some of you. In the very short time available, let me just make a couple of very broad overview comments. I always like to start with the foundation that God loves all people, including you, including me. And God grieves at the suffering that we experience in this world. This world isn't the way that God wants it. It's certainly not the way that God created the world. Originally, God created all things good. But that changed, as you know, with the entry of evil and with the entry of sin into the world that God had created. But God is working, let me stress that. God is working out a grand plan of redemption to redeem all of creation. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, a perfect kingdom, the kingdom of God, with perfect shalom instead of suffering. The coming of Jesus was the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this world. The miracles of Jesus and ultimately his death and resurrection were signs and evidence of the coming of the kingdom. But the kingdom hasn't yet arrived in all its fullness, and that's why we have a world with suffering and pain. The kingdom is yet to come in all its fullness. It will happen when Jesus returns again in power this time and in glory. Meanwhile, we live in this period of tension, this period of transition, and we continue to pray, don't we? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Today's story is one of God performing a miracle through a spirit-filled servant, Peter, operating in the name of Jesus. And I believe that still happens today, but not always, and to be frank, not even often. But it does happen. Someone after the morning service this morning shared with me about a healing miracle in their own family just in this past couple of weeks. But as we try to figure out the why of suffering and how God works, let me stress that it's wrong to assume that it's because of a lack of faith that people suffer or become sick, or that it's the result of unconfessed personal sin in their lives. We can't make that automatic assumption. The Bible tells us to bring all our concerns and petitions to our loving Heavenly Father, ultimately during this transition period, this interim not yet period. We must rest in the love of God and in the sovereignty of God during this time, knowing that God is with us and has provided the way for us to eventually share in the perfect shalom of the kingdom of God. Now, as I said, some very brief comments, hopefully not trite, because I'm very aware that these are deep, real issues for many. But I must move on to the second part of the chapter, Peter's sermon. There are two things here in particular that I want to draw attention to. And the first is, notice how Peter points to Jesus and gives Jesus all the credit and all the glory. I used to play soccer. We had a term for someone who scored a goal and lapped up all the praise without recognising the part that other team members had played in that goal. Unfortunately, it's endemic, isn't it, in professional football. You watch it and you see the goal scorer running around and people piling on. Not very often they give praise to anyone else but themselves. Occasionally, you will see a professional footballer score a goal and cross himself or herself and point to God, but often it's the glory that they're seeking. Well, Peter So the term we used to have for people like that in the team I used to play in for quite a long time was glory hogger. Is that new to you, or is it a familiar term? Have you ever heard that before? I don't know where it came from, but that's what we call people who wanted all the glory from them for themselves rather than acknowledging the input of others. I just share that little clip with you to emphasise that Peter was not like that. He was not a glory hogger. He wanted all the glory to go to Jesus. So in verses 12, 13 and 16 in our passage, he tells the crowd, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you?" Well, a man who was born lame and had been lame for 40 years had just got up and walked. But that's the question he asked. "Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." What I find interesting in this chapter is that the Holy Spirit is not mentioned once, which is quite a contrast to the previous chapter, isn't it? But of course, it's clear from the events of chapter 2 that the healing that Peter is instrumental in offering this lame man comes through the empowering of the Spirit that had come for Peter and the others in chapter 2. But Jesus is the one who Peter keeps pointing to. In verse 6, he performs the healing, as we sang, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Then in his sermon, he refers to Jesus as God's servant in verses 13 and verses 26 and 27. The holy and righteous one in verse 14. The author, this is the one I love, the author of life in verse 15. What a title for Jesus. And then towards the end of the chapter, the prophet foretold by Moses. Peter not only points to Jesus, but he gives us and points out his divine uniqueness in a wonderful way as he uses those titles and descriptions of Jesus. The other thing I want to highlight in Peter's sermon is his call to repentance. He'd call the crowd to repent and be baptized in chapter 2, and as Will pointed out last week, it was some sermon that Peter preached, because 3,000 people responded that day, repenting and being baptized. After the healing of the lame man, Peter again takes the opportunity to call people in the crowd to repentance. And this is after he accuses them, quite courageously, I think. This must have been the empowering of the Spirit, because Peter wasn't like this naturally. But he accuses the crowd of killing the author of life, quite paradoxically, there in verse 15. Now, in some ways, what Peter says is not right, is it? I think I can say that if I explain what I mean. Israel was an occupied country under the control of the Romans. The Jews could arrest someone and put them on trial, but it was only the Romans who had the authority to execute a prisoner. The Jewish leaders had handed Jesus over to the Romans, and a Jewish mob had called out in front of Pilate, "Crucify him, crucify him." But it was actually the Romans who killed Jesus. And yet Peter is right, isn't he? In a corporate sense, the whole nation was responsible for the rejection and the death of Jesus. I'm sure Peter himself felt this deeply as a Jew who had denied and deserted Jesus in his hour of need and had to repent of that personally himself. Now, unfortunately, that kind of accusation against the Jews that they had killed Jesus has been used by different groups throughout history as justification for untold atrocities and persecution in ways that would have horrified Peter. But here's the thing. We need to take this into account in what Peter says. Scripture makes it clear that all of us have sinned. And in dying for the sin of the world, Jesus was also dying for our sin. So just as Peter could say to that crowd, "You killed Jesus," if Peter was here today, he could say to us, "You killed Jesus, I killed Jesus." Because Jesus died for our sin. Peter Townend's moving song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us," puts it so powerfully. "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." Peter's call for his hearers to repent extends to each one of us. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this about repentance. He uses old-fashioned language and imagery, but still a quote worth pondering. "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who needs to lay down his arms. Laying down your arms, surrendering, saying you are sorry, realizing that you have been on the wrong track, and getting ready to start life over again from the right one, that is the only way out of our hole. This process of surrender is what Christians call repentance." Now, this concept of repentance is sometimes viewed as a negative thing, and pastors and leaders often shy away from talking about it or preaching on it. But Peter preached on it in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And even more significantly, Jesus didn't shy away from calling people to repentance. In the very first chapter of Mark's Gospel, Mark tells us that Jesus appeared in Galilee saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Now, I happen to think repentance is a very positive concept and a very positive practice, because it involves a positive rethink and a positive redirection. Repentance is all about turning around, and even C.S. Lewis used that term of turning around. It's turning around from heading in the wrong direction, the direction that leads to alienation and catastrophe, and going in God's direction, the direction of blessing. Notice how Peter puts it in those verses there, verses 19 and 20. "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So that idea of turning, turning around and about face is central to that idea of repentance. And I love those verses because they just bring out how positive a concept this is. "So that your sins may be wiped out." Now, to me, that's positive. "So that times of refreshing may come." Who doesn't need that? Who doesn't want that? And here is a way that times of refreshing can come to us. Again, to me, that's positive. And the presence of the Lord with us. You can't get any more positive than that. That's repentance. The last verse in our passage, verse 26, says, this is the end of Peter's sermon, "When God raised up his sermon, servant, he sent him first to you," talking to the Israelites, "to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So Here again, Peter brings out the positive nature of repentance. It's something that enables God's blessing upon our lives, turning away from the wrong path and heading in the right direction. And that's God's desire for all of us. He wants to bless us as we live our lives, to bless us as we do that about turn towards God. I want to actually invite you to pray with me now. It's a prayer of confession. Before I just make a final comment, we're good at offering prayers of adoration and thanksgiving and supplication or bringing our requests before God, but perhaps not so good at confession. There's an ancient one that will be familiar to any of you from an Anglican background. It's the general confession from the Book of Common Prayer. So I invite you to pray this confession with me now. And it will come up on the screen. That's it. Join with me in these wording. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare thou those who confess their faults. Restore thou those who are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. Can I tell you something wonderful? And it's from Scripture, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's another great positive verse about repentance. Let me add in closing that if confession and repentance is sincere, then it'll be accompanied not just by words, but it'll be accompanied by restitution and reconciliation where that's possible or appropriate, and also with a commitment to be a faithful follower of Jesus. Here's a short little poem. You can't get much shorter, but it's one I came across just during this week as I was looking at material for this sermon. Though you cannot go back and make a brand new start, my friend, anyone can start from now and make a brand new end. Well, may God bless you as you do.